astonishing single verse in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Before we even take the risk of confusing it as we try to expound it, and in order that we might let our first impression be that of the good and living Word of God standing in its own power and by its own right, let's read the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I confess it was a tremendous temptation and a real trial to read through that verse without any adding any comment or elucidation. The moment I began to read it, I wanted to say, now this is not the word of some completely unique character, a believer in a category by himself. This is the basic truth about a normal Christian believer. And it is this tremendously comprehensive verse that we must try to understand to the full tonight. Let's begin this way. We've been working our way through on Sunday evenings these first two chapters of Galatians, and we've done it in considerable detail. And I think you would agree with me when I say that as soon as you begin to study Galatians, you realize that you are dealing with a man who is fighting for the truth of the Christian gospel. And in that fight for gospel truth, he is prepared to stand against and to part company with anyone and everyone who says that Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. Now, this stand he took and this fight he fought, not only or not simply for the good of the church in his own generation in these far-off apostolic times, but for the purity and the preservation of the gospel right down through the ages of history. The great question that engages Paul's mind and heart is this: how is a man justified? How is a man saved? How is a sinner righted with God? Is it by the works of the law or by faith alone? He gives us the answer in the 16th verse. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And even we Jews, with all our past pedigree and preparation in the law of God, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no man be justified. Well, you say, preacher, that's pretty plain and pretty straightforward, and we're not arguing the point. But then you see, there were people arguing the point. As there have been people arguing the point right down through the ages of church history, to our own day and generation, in which there are still all sorts of people and groups of people who think, oh yes, yes, we know you've trusted Christ, but then you see, if you're really going to be saved, then you must do this, and if you're really going to have proof that you're saved, then you must do this, and if you're really going to be saved, then you must stop doing that. This is heresy. We are justified by faith in Christ and by faith alone. And having made that statement in verse 16, Paul goes on to say that in the business of salvation, notice, in the business of salvation, law has no part to play. The law of God is still the norm or the pattern for moral life. That's a different thing altogether. But in the business of salvation, law has no part to play. Because law by its very nature can do one thing and one thing only, namely condemn. It's very good at that. The law can accuse us. The law can torment us about our failures. The law can enrage us with its prohibitions. Just wait till the weather's a wee bit better and go into Kelvin Grove Park and you'll see the law that says, keep off the grass. And you're a queer character if something inside you doesn't want, out of sheer defiance, to walk on it, even if it's only for a few yards. Yes, the law can enrage. And when the law of God begins to put restrictions upon our natural potentials as sinners, we resent it and we are angry. And you hear people on all sides nowadays, yes, inside the Christian church as well as outside the Christian church, saying in an annoyance and exasperation, but why shouldn't I do it? The answer to that is, because the law of God says, thou shalt not. And you can babble as much as you like about being in love and this and that and the other. The law of God is, thou shalt not. And sinful human nature in all its rebellious capacity is enraged. Yes, the law can accuse and torment and enrage. It can demoralize you by hammering you with a sense of your incompetence and insufficiency. The law can lock you up. Yes, the law can condemn you, but it can do absolutely nothing to save you. This is what Paul's expounding. The put it like this. The law demands, but it cannot give to you what it demands. Oh, the law can tell you clearly what you ought to be, but it cannot give you the capacity to be what you ought to be. And this brings us to verse 19, where Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. A very difficult verse, and the commentators go on. Well, some of them go on pages about it. I'm afraid it didn't enlighten me a great deal. Other commentators just skip over it. I'm not too sure that that's the right thing to do either. We read this verse last week. I, through the law, die to the law, having been whipped to death by the demands of the law, that I might live to God. All that the law can do is to judge and condemn and to execute. And when Paul saw this, he saw also that the demands of the law had in fact been met by Christ. All that the law demanded in terms of absolute perfection of life, Christ met. All that the law demanded in terms of the absolute punishment of sin, Christ met. But Christ had no sin of his own. Therefore, on whose behalf did he meet the demands of the law? Oh, says Paul, on my behalf and on your behalf. What Christ did on the cross in his death and resurrection, he did for Paul, and he did for you, and he did for me, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And this is where we begin to see Christ, not only as our substitute, which he was, you know the hymn, Man of Sorrows, in my place condemned he stood. That's substitution. But we see Christ not only in terms of our substitute, but also as our representative. And we are in our representative. Think of it, for example, at some of the big trade unions, congress, conferences, where, when a vote is taken, you get a vote, 7 million, whatever it is, to 5 million. No, there weren't 12 million plus people in the hall. But there were representatives. And one man would cast his vote representing perhaps 300,000, 400,000, 500,000 people. And they were all voting in him, their representative. Now Christ is our representative. And what he does in our name. And what happens to him happens to us. We are in Christ. In some ways it's a very profound concept, but in another way it's very simple. We are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We'll be singing about this in our closing hymn. We are united to Christ in a union that cannot be dissolved. This is our place. And this is our position. Perhaps the best illustration of this, and quite a number of people use it, is really the story of the David and Goliath. And I turned it up and read it this afternoon, and this is what I read. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man, a single man, for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then you've won. Israel has won, and we'll be your servants. But on the other hand, if I win and kill David, then the Philistines have won." You see, two whole nations of people were represented in their two men. One man represented all the people. Think of it, one man, David. And think of great David's greater son, our representative Jesus, in the great fight with sin and with Satan for our salvation. One man represented all the people, and if he won, then Israel won. Think of Martin Luther's great hymn, "For us fight the proper man." We are in him, and what happens to him goes for us. And Paul seems to say here that in Christ, a very difficult verse, verse 19, in Christ, he died to the law as far as salvation was concerned. Now, he had been brought up in the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees from birth. He was brought up on the law. The law meant, he was proud of the law, as all the Jews were. This was their unique privilege. This was their crowning glory. And what did he do? He turned his back upon the law as a means of salvation. He died to the law as far as salvation was concerned. I, through the law, died to the law. Notice the emphasis on dying, dying, dying. Isn't there a suggestion here that Paul is saying that the law, in respect of me, through my representative, Jesus Christ, the law got what it asked, a guilty verdict. The law got what it claimed, the punishment of death. Well, that was all it was entitled to. It claimed and it got. But that was all the law could do. And if there was going to be life and salvation, then it had to come from God alone. All that the law can do, says Paul, is to leave you dead. And after all, that's what really should happen to sinners. I mean, God has said it, and God does not lie. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the law says, amen to that. The law, personify the law. The law is fundamental. It stands by the promises of God. And God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Us is the law. I claim the promise of God. All right, says God. All believing sinners shall die in their representative man. He will stand representative for all of them. And he died. And that's where the law stops. It is Christ who makes you alive. And it is in this context and at this point that Paul makes his glorious statement in the 20th verse. A statement of what it means to be a Christian. When I was preparing my notes, I wrote down, there's a great temptation here to go back and study the whole of Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, but the letter to the Romans wasn't written when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, and therefore we stick to Galatians. And of course I went back in that and we read Romans chapter 6 as a scripture reading. But let's concentrate specifically on what it says here in Galatians. We've already noticed in verse 16, justification by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question arises, what happens to a man when he believes? What is the truth about us if we have believed, that is, if we have responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the pattern and the power of the life we still must live down here in the reality of this world? Well, the answer to all these questions is the 20th verse. What happens to a man when he believes? Here it is. I have been crucified with Christ. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not sure if I've been crucified with Christ. All right, you're not a Christian. Because this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. In your glorious substitute and representative, you die. You are no more. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. People say, well, I'm not terribly sure if Christ lives in me. Well, but that's what it means to be a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That passage in Romans chapter 8 makes, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, is the same as if any man doesn't have Christ. He's no Christian. I have been crucified with... You see, but that's very radical. Well, then you see, the gospel's very radical. Because sin is a very radical situation and can only be dealt with radically. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, and it's a real life, it's a truly human life, it's not a fiction, it's not an airy-fairy spiritual nonsense. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let's take that phrase by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul sees himself united to Christ. So that when he died, Paul died. And this is the truth of the gospel to us who have believed. When he died, we died. And all the benefits of that death on the cross are ours. Well, in what particular senses did Christ die? Paul will expound a lot of this as he goes through the remaining chapters of Galatians. In what sense do we understand Christ's death on the cross as being ours? Well, Christ died in respect of the guilt of sin. And that means the guilt of sin no longer attaches to us. Now that's a relief, isn't it? People say, oh, but Mr. Levi, I still feel guilty about my past sins. Well, you're wasting your time. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he died in respect of the guilt of sin on your behalf. So we as sinners come to Jesus with all our guilt, and the good Lord Jesus says, well, my dear sinner lad, what's your problem? Oh, Lord, my guilt. All right, said Jesus, I dealt with that when I died on the cross. That's clear. But the Bible teaches us also that Christ died on the cross in respect of the power of sin. Didn't we read in Romans, sin shall no longer have dominion over you because its jurisdiction has been broken? And the good Lord Jesus says, well, my sinner lad, what's your problem? Oh, Lord, if you... We're daft creatures, and Lord, if you knew... Of course he knows. All the feelings, and all the thoughts, and all the complication, and all the... Oh, Lord, if you only knew what a fascination sin has for... Who says, Lord, I know about that. And I know about the fascination and the pull and the lure of sin more than you do, because I've been tempted in all points, like as you are, yet without sin. The power of sin is no problem to me, says Jesus. And when I died on the cross, I died in respect of the power of sin, or sin as a power, on your behalf.
So yes,
you can put that off your agenda. Ah, but you say, doesn't the Bible speak about the wrath of God that must be satisfied in respect of sin? Oh, says Jesus, I died on the cross in respect of the wrath that must rightly fall upon sin. But does not the Bible speak, especially in Galatians here, about the condemnation of the law? Yes, says Jesus. And the condemnation of the law and the claim of the law was simply this: the soul that sins, it shall die. Oh dear Jesus, will I one day die in my sins and for my sins? No, my believing child, when I died on the cross, you were united with me in that death, and I died on your behalf as your representative. That's clear. Ah, but you see, we're still down here in the world, we've still to die. Yes. Oh, you say, Lord Jesus, death is grim. No, says Jesus, not anymore. Because I've taken the sting from death. Dying may be grim. It can be a horrible process sometimes. Very painful and very distressing. Not only to the person dying, but to their family and friends. But death itself, in all its claim and all its power, has been overcome. I think the Lord Jesus says, now, my sinner lad, is there anything else worrying you? Well, I can't think of anything else, because I've got nothing else down in my note. But if there's anything else that you can think about, he's dealt with that as well. Oh, some people say, but Lord, it's me that's the problem. Oh, I would say amen to that. Oh, that's all right, says Jesus. Amen, says Paul. That was my problem as well. It was me that was the problem. But, oh, here is the glorious gospel. I, who was such a problem, I have been crucified with Christ. Finished. Ended. Kaput. No more. No reinstatement. Everything was met. Everything was paid. Everything was finished. So that none of these things have any rightful claim anymore. Not even the old devil himself. And he is rightly described as the old devil because he's past it. He really is. He's past it. He's finished. And none of these things, and not even the devil himself, have any rightful claim upon us anymore, because we are in Christ. To all these things we can stand and say, no. We don't argue. We simply say, no. Now notice here when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he is speaking of something decisive, something that is past. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice also in using the word crucified, he is speaking of something that has to be done for you. By the very nature of the thing, you can't do it for yourself. You can't crucify yourself. You can't nail yourself to a cross. It has to be done for you. I don't know whether it's right to pause here for a moment and point out that there are some people who misunderstand this biblical teaching of justification and sanctification to such an extent that they thrash themselves and they deny themselves and they're forever trying to crucify themselves, so much so that some people never take any of the comforting bits out of a sermon, they only take the hard bits. And that's not biblical sanctification. That's spiritual suicide, and it does you tremendous psychological harm. We are talking here about something that was done for us. I have been crucified with Christ. All that I once was has been put to death and buried. And that thing that was done for me so decisively in the past is something that has never lost its power. It is something that we must reckon upon. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's go on. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Just as Christ did not remain dead but rose again, so we in Christ, united to Christ, are raised to newness of life. You know, people who haven't seen you for a long time, sometimes when they meet you say, "Oh, you haven't changed a bit." It's a most demoralizing thing to have said to you. Because we want to change. And when we read a verse like this about being raised in newness of life, there are many voices, including the voice of the accuser himself, who says, "Well, it doesn't seem like it. I've got to live with you." But you see, we are dealing with facts. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Having been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus, we lay hold upon this statement. It's not a challenge. It's a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. People could say, "Oh, George Philip, I knew you when you were at school." No, you don't. Because the George Philip at school and the George Philip now are two completely different people. People say, "Oh, I knew you before you were converted." No, you didn't. Because what conversion means is this: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation altogether. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that this that he's speaking about is a life of a new kind and a new dimension. Maybe somebody here tonight is saying, "Well, you know, Mr. Philip, I didn't realize that all this happened to me when I first came to Christ." Well, aren't you glad you're being told? But notice carefully. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, he doesn't say, it's Jesus who lives in my heart. He says, it is Christ. You see what this suggests? I don't want to read into Scripture, but you see what it suggests. I found myself thinking of the line in the hymn, "Is it Jesus I my cross have taken?" The line that says, "Think what spirit dwells within you." Christ lives in me. Not just Jesus, but Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Now take this word, Christ. Christ, who is the express image of the living God. Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells? Christ, who is the Lord of glory? Christ, who is the Lord of creation? Christ, who is the Lord of providence? Christ, who is the Lord of salvation, through whom death and hell lost their power? Christ, who sits at the right hand of God? Christ, who reigns forevermore? Christ lives in me. When we're going to work tomorrow morning, bleary-eyed, not many folk would really believe this of us, would they? Even if you're just half awake, even if you haven't got as far as being half awake and you're on your way to your work, this is the truth about you. Christ lives in you. Now, supposing just for a moment in his sovereign power, and he could, supposing just for a moment God drew back the veil and let people see, they wouldn't see a half-sleepy character sitting in the bus or in a motor car. Mind you, you shouldn't be sitting driving your motor car if you're only half awake. That, by the way. What they would see would be something that would absolutely stagger them. Christ, this Christ that I've described, living in you, and some of them at your work, my dear. Yes, I see now why you live the way you do. I see now why you don't lose the place the way that other people do. I see now why it is that you seem to be able to cope when so many of the rest of us are in an absolute flap and we're demoralized and disintegrating. Ah, yes, that's the explanation. Christ lives in me, says Paul. Now, this not only persuades us that we can never be the same again, and this not only persuades us that we can never go back to the old life of sin with all its bondage and all its frustration, it is something that points us to the possibilities of life and service. Now, I don't know what your situation may be. You may feel that your situation presents an almost insurmountable problem. Not if Christ lives in you by his Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying here, pointing us to all the possibilities of life and service, and at the same time confirming all the potential that is ours now to realize the possibilities. Well, wasn't it Paul who said, oh, he makes some magnificent statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And take that along with Christ living in us, and you realize the mistake we often make when we're praying, and we're praying and we've got a problem, and oh, how we pray when we've got problems, and we are praying, we say, Lord, hurry up and come, hurry up and come. He said, but I'm here. Isn't that a comfort? I think the Lord sometimes chuckles and says, oh yes, I'm here, and I noticed the problem situation beginning to develop long, long before you were aware of it. And says this Christ who dwells in our heart, the problem has been having my attention for some considerable time. Isn't it a great gospel? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now we emphasize, and I think rightly, this word Christ. But you know, it's still Jesus Christ. Truly human, truly divine. And all the glorious humanity of Jesus. And oh, what a fascinating man he was. Wouldn't it be lovely to meet him and speak to him? What a man. All the humanity of Jesus. So perfectly balanced and coordinated. Wouldn't you like to be balanced and coordinated? Oh, so right, says the Lord, I'm working on it. Not only Christ, but Jesus, truly human, truly divine, and all the glorious humanity of Jesus, as that involves mind and emotions and conscience and will. All the humanity of Jesus becomes increasingly ours. The Spirit of Christ within us, taking the words from 1 Corinthians 15, the Spirit of Christ within us is a life-giving Spirit. And that life-giving Spirit is so united with our spirit that it's very, very difficult to distinguish them. And it becomes increasingly natural for us to say, Abba, Father. Tell me this. Are you beginning to find that your natural reaction to a situation is to pray about it? That's the Spirit of God, and that's Jesus in your heart. What's the first thing that he wants to do? Father. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this last statement, and the life I now live in the flesh, and it's a really down-to-earth one, I live by faith in the Son of God. Some translations read it, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Don't know that we should press that too far, but sometimes, I'm sure you feel like this, sometimes when I think, oh, my faith seems very weak today. Think in our hearts. Jesus Christ by his Spirit. On you go. On you go in faith. I'm believing for you. I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, the life that we now live is a life that is truly human. Some will be saying, oh, you can say that again, preacher. Truly, well, you wouldn't like to be subhuman, would you? God forbid. You don't want to be a machine. You don't want to be so grotesquely spiritual that nobody can live with you. That's not like Jesus. The life that we now live is a life that is truly human. And yet it is truly divine, because we are sons of God. I was saying to somebody the other week, were they going to an interview or something like that? I said, now, go as royalty. Truly human. Truly divine. Look, says Paul, it's my life. But it's his life. And in the living of it, all of Christ is increasingly being expressed in my life and through my life. But it is the life of faith. Christ is in me. That is a fact. We are in Christ. That is our status. And by faith, we make the conscious, deliberate choice to stand in Christ and to live in Christ and to be true to what we are and to choose Christ in every situation, living in conscious and utter dependence, reckoning on what he has done and refusing the claims of the old again and again. Oh, you say, preacher, it's costly. Yes, well, I know it's costly, and nobody ever said that it wouldn't be costly. But, and let this be my last word, this life in Christ. This life is no grind of duty, because it is the willing choice of response and submission to the Son of God who loved and gave himself back. Can I read you the verse just once again before we sing the marvelous hymn about full salvation? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.